I do think I have a right to make personal endorsements. We're not going to check your ballots, I understand that. But that's who I think we should support. Anyhow, number 433, More About Jesus, What I Know. Let's stand together as we sing. As we go to prayer this morning, one thing I want to ask us to remember to pray for, and I'm going to ask Brother Caleb Burgess to lead us in prayer in just a second, if you would. But remember to pray for the nation of the Ukraine, particularly the believers there. What many of you may not realize is that the Ukraine has been, aside from the United States, the greatest missionary sending nation in the world for the last 20 years or so. And they, more even than the U.S., have been able to send missionaries into that region of the world that John Hutchison has called the 1040 window. That's hard to reach, mostly Muslim, where huge populations are found. And the Ukrainians need our prayer. Caleb, could you lead us in prayer? Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I meant to mention, too, something that I heard yesterday, that the president of Ukraine was offered an opportunity to escape. U.S. offered him transport out of the country. His response was, "I don't need a ride. I need ammunition." You respect a leader like that. Okay. Anyway. Number 547. This is a new setting of a tune of a text that's familiar. We haven't sung this real often, but this has got a little more energy and actually sounds a little happier than the tune that we may be used to singing for these words. Good job. Number 18, another familiar text with a less familiar tune. Number 18, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Now, this tune is almost as old as the text, so it's not quite as jaunty as the one we just sang. All right. Number 18, oh, for a thousand tongues. Let's stand together as we sing this grand song.
Is when the men get to your part in that third line,
try to sing the words to the third and fourth stanzas for that as we get to them instead of the words to the first stanza. Because that kind of clashed just a little, didn't it? And they didn't help us out there by printing the words to the first stanza down there and not the others. But anyway, there just wasn't much space. So we'll make this even more complicated. On the third verse. Father, would you return thanks for the offering, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of being in your house to worship you this morning. Lord, we pray for those who couldn't be here, those who are sick, Lord, this hearing, Lord, in particular. We pray that you lift them up and bring them back to us, Father, Lord. Those that may be sick, we pray the same, Lord. Those that may be traveling, we just pray that you give them travel mercy. Bring them back to us, Lord. Lord, we do that. Thank you for the people of Ukraine, Lord, and our prayers and thoughts are up. We
Thank you, ladies. It was beautiful. Thank you, Elliot. Great job. I appreciate a young pianist who plays with authority. Okay? Seriously. That's important. It's an important, and it's not an easy thing to do. Appreciate your willingness to participate in the music program like that, Elliot. What a blessing for us. Okay. Did you get a copy of the outline when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle's got a few there. He can bring you one if you need it. I'm not sure I could identify another portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that has been more consistently misinterpreted and misapplied than our text this morning. All right. How's that for an introduction? It's been said to mean that Christians are to be essentially sanctimonious doormats. It's been said that we're to be pacifists, we're to refuse to serve in the military. Those are ways the text has been interpreted. It's been critiqued as promoting lawlessness or anarchy, or several other positions it doesn't actually support. So it's challenging. I told Sherry this morning, I said, it's really surprising how many passages in the Sermon on the Mount are challenging to teach, right? And this is another one. as we come to this, another of the antitheses that Christ is dealing with. Our text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42, called antitheses because Jesus says in each of these cases, each of six times, he says, "You've heard, but I say." To contrast their tradition or traditional interpretation of a principle with what Jesus says it really means. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word, and as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to understand what Jesus is saying that it means, so that we would know how to order our lives consistent with his teaching. Lord, I pray that we would have the guidance of the Spirit in our understanding, and that our hearts will be submissive to your word. That our hearts will be encouraged for having studied your word today. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need, recognize their sin and their need to repent and turn to Christ and who he is, the one who alone can save them. They might be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here Jesus starts with a legal principle. The legal principle in verse 38, it's a direct quotation from the Old Testament. This time it's actually stated three times in the Pentateuch, and I've given you the references there. In Latin, this principle is referred to as the lex talionis, or talionis, which translates roughly as the law of retribution in kind. To the idea of punishment matching the crime is how I've stated it for letter A. The punishment should match the crime. It's generally been interpreted to mean that, at least. Now, Jesus doesn't actually quote the entire passage. He's giving a brief, a greatly abbreviated, truncated version of what the text actually says. The passage in the passage in Exodus 21, 24 and 25 says, "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." The passage in Leviticus adds fracture for fracture. The passage in Deuteronomy is a little shorter than the other two, but it leads with life for life. All right, so it's much more sweeping than eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But that's just kind of a shorthand for the principle that Jesus quotes here. And it was a shorthand that was in wide use by Jesus' day for the idea that the punishment should match the crime. Now, this principle has two primary purposes. For one thing, the principle was intended to serve as a crime deterrent. Deuteronomy 19:20, the verse just before the statement in Deuteronomy that expresses this principle, it says, "It's so that the rest will hear and be afraid and never again do such an evil thing among you." The idea was a crime deterrent. You do this, this can happen to you. You will have to pay in kind. But it was also intended to prevent excessive punishment. Punishment that would go beyond what had happened, all right? When personal vengeance gets involved, angry retaliation tends to escalate. When wronged, people typically demand a pound of revenge for an ounce of offense. Today, they call it road rage, right? Somebody cuts you off in traffic and somebody shoots at you, all right? That's a little extreme for the inconvenience of being cut off. And the laws are generally, specific laws, are generally keep all of this in mind. Somebody breaks into my house, I have the right to defend my house and my property and my family with whatever force is necessary. If they're coming in the middle of the night and I don't know whether they're armed or not, I can use lethal force to stop them. However, if somebody is breaking into your business and stealing stuff, and you decide to lay a booby trap that has a shotgun pointed at the window they've been coming through, so that when they come through the window, it blows their head off, then you're going to be liable for having exacted a greater punishment than the crime would have permitted. Because your property is not worth his life, is the point of the law. And so we have to be careful. That's what this principle was intended to establish. One illustration early on in Scripture from Genesis chapter 4 is a guy named Lamech who boasts about his retaliation against someone who wounded him. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. Whether that's the same killing or whether it's two different ones is uncertain. Then he adds, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then I am avenged 77-fold. You mess with me, you'll pay back 77 times the value of what you took. That's that kind of presumptive escalation that is typical of fallen humanity. And so this law was intended to prevent that. Okay? If he knocks out your tooth, you don't get a cut off his head. He has to pay with a tooth. If he pokes out your eye, his eye is the worst you can demand. That's the principle. So there was a limiting effect that the law was intended. Now, the law of Moses addressed three different categories of laws. I think I've touched on this before. Three different general categories of offenses. One category of offenses, one very large category of offenses, had to do with their worship. And they were considered ceremonial laws. And ceremonial law is one area of law completely unaddressed in American jurisprudence. Basically, houses of worship, whatever their faith may be, are left to police themselves on those things within certain limitations. The government doesn't get involved in punishing heretics, all right, or somebody who violates worship standards. That's not something to be taken to the American courts. And so the ceremonial law is pretty much irrelevant to this conversation. The rest of the law of God dealt with the ordering of society, and that can be segregated into two general categories. We tend to talk about things, and it's kind of hard to particularize, but some of the offenses are more of a danger to society at large and would be considered criminal offenses. Those that were more personal or individual, and that may not be the best way to describe the distinction, but there were civil offenses. Criminal offenses and civil offenses. And the criminal offenses were treated differently than civil offenses under Mosaic law. It's significant that each of the three passages that I've given you the references for where the lex talionis is stated in the Old Testament, each time it's stated, it's in a context applying it to civil law rather than criminal law. All right, it's not talking about the penalties for theft or murder or something else so much as it is to, these are the kinds of things that will be handled by a lawsuit rather than by law enforcement, all right, in each case, in each context in which this statement is made. And that's going to be important to our understanding of how to interpret what Jesus says. It applied to civil rather than criminal law. And I didn't bother mentioning ceremonial law. That's not even on the table here. Now, under the law of Moses, whichever kind of law it was, the practice of enforcement of the law was handled through trial and sentencing. How I put it for number one, trial and sentencing was handled by a judge, although occasionally it would be handled by a representative body of citizens, more or less a jury, if you will. As the Mosaic law set it up, there'd be somebody who would be a judge or a magistrate who would hear the case and decide, or in some cases a body of citizens would hear the case and decide. There were certain provisions in the law for cases like that. In criminal cases, the sentence would be imposed by, carried out by, someone who was appointed by the magistrate or judge as an officer of the court, if you will, a government official, if you will, who would be responsible for seeing to it that the punishment was carried out, whatever the sentence may have been. However, for civil violations, punishment was frequently carried out by the victim. For instance, your neighbor does something that causes one of your sheep to die. And you have to take him to court to sue for damages in a civil case. And the magistrate finds that you've made your case, and he finds in your favor that your neighbor is at fault for having caused your sheep to die. And the magistrate says he owes you a sheep. But the magistrate tells you, you get to go to his flock and pick out the sheep you want. He doesn't get to send whatever sheep he wants to send, because he may send an inferior one. You get to go pick whichever one you want. And so the enforcement is handled and was frequently handled by the victim. And you can see why it might be important for limitations to be imposed, all right? So the lex talionis was intended to establish limitations. Letter C. It was intended to establish limitations. Judge didn't just say, okay, yeah, he's liable. You go do whatever you want. Okay. You can't take his whole flock. You can't slaughter his whole flock. You can take his sheep, all right? Because it's one for one was the deal. It was a just law, matching the penalty to the offense. It was also a merciful law in that it limited retribution. It prevented angry or bitter escalation, which is so typical of humanity. But thirdly, it was a beneficent law. It was beneficent in that it protected each other. It was a protection for everybody, for one another, as well as for all of society. It was a restraint upon evil. And that's because, as I mentioned, people generally aren't satisfied with getting even. We want to get ahead. And this is a law that was intended to keep that from happening. That's the basic legal principle that Jesus is quoting in verse 38. Now, the traditional perversion I want to touch on here briefly. God's command to the individual has always been, as stated in Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Proverbs 24:29 also instructs, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Don't say that. But that's exactly what Pharisaical tradition had done with the lex talionis. They demanded retribution in equal measure. You did this to me, I get this back. Instead of treating it as a limit for punishment, they treated it as your right to demand the maximum sentence. And each man was, in effect, made his own judge, jury, and executioner who was able to exact his revenge without necessarily bothering with the courts. And so it turned God's law into an individual license. That's how I stated it for letter B. It had the effect of turning God's law into individual license, where people thought they had the right to go get it on their own. And the court, the Jewish courts generally didn't pay much attention. That was just civil, you settle that yourselves. So that's how it was being treated. And it replaced, as a result, it replaced true justice with personal vengeance. Frankly, that is what is being, that's basically what's being being called social justice today in the critical race theory that's being taught everywhere. It's essentially that you've been wronged, you're entitled, you get to go do this. How many times did we hear that people who are looting and burning in the cities, they're just getting what was owed to them? Didn't we hear that a lot the last couple of years? That's turning the law into individual license, letting each person be a law unto themselves, demanding what they think is due to them. And it's all about personal vengeance. And that's the opposite of justice, whatever you call it. What they're calling social justice is the opposite of true justice. It's weighting decisions on the basis of something other than the crime or the offense. And this is just one of the ways that the self-centered, self-proclaimed righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was perverting God's holy law. However, Jesus is not going, what he's saying here in this passage, he's not just refuting or rebutting the actions and attitudes of groups like Antifa or BLM, although he is doing that. He is also critiquing some things that we freedom-loving Americans hold dear, that we've assumed were our God-given inalienable rights, that are in fact are often expressed in terms of our self-driven lusts, if you will. We got to be careful. And so Jesus is reining in some of that, I think, in what he has to say here, which makes the application of this maybe a little difficult, a little uncomfortable. But again, I want to make sure we understand what he's not saying. And we'll start there with number three, the divine perspective. Jesus begins the divine perspective in verse 39a when he says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Do not resist an evil person. Now, a couple weeks ago, I told you that in the context of something we were talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount, somebody asked me, "What would you do, Pastor, if somebody came through that door back there carrying an assault rifle?" I said, "I'd shoot him." Okay? I told you what I said, and I said that if somebody did that, if somebody walked through right now with an assault rifle, the first thing I'd do is say, "Everybody get down." And I'd hope you'd just, instead of, "Wait, what?" You know, to look and see what's back there, make yourself a target. Just get out of the way. And it will probably look immediately to you like I'm ducking for cover also, but what I'm really doing is reaching for my ankle holster, okay? Because I've got an unobstructed line of sight for somebody who might be coming in. But there are others who are sitting here who are armed. And you say, "Wait a minute, didn't Jesus just say right here, do not resist an evil person? And aren't you saying you would do something else? Aren't you now defying what Jesus says here?" We've got to be careful not to take this out of context. Context is always vital. It's always vital to get the context of a statement. And if you lift the first half of this verse and ignore what he says to explain it, then you'll draw the wrong conclusions. Basically, first, what I've said here for letter A is Jesus is stating the basic principle of non-retaliation. He's stating the basic principle of non-retaliation. Now, in the two sub-points that I've got under this, numbers 1 and 2, I could preach an entire message on each of these sub-points, and I have done so in other contexts. I'm not going to redo those messages today. We'd be here till tonight. You just have to get comfortable, and we'll just transition straight into the evening service. Okay? We're not going to do that to you today. But I do need to touch on them, comment on them briefly, because otherwise we'll not understand what Jesus is not saying when he says, "Do not resist an evil person." You understand that when Jesus stood there that day and said, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person," by saying that, he is resisting evil. Right? He is pointing out the error of what they have been taught and saying, "I'm going to correct what you've understood this to mean." And by so doing, he's pointing out the error. And is that not to resist evil to that degree? He's been doing, his entire Sermon on the Mount is about resisting evil. It's about how we are to live and how we're not to live. He did not come to nullify the law. He came to fulfill the law. And the law is all about resisting evil, right? So we've got to be careful not to assume that this just undoes everything about what he said or what he's going to say. It can't mean that. He is not saying we have to allow evil to take its course unchecked, unopposed, that we're never to stand against evil. We're to resist the devil, aren't we? He's the evil one. And we're to resist the evil that he provokes and he encourages, which is, as I said, the point of the law. There are two times where Jesus will resist the profaning of God's temple and drive out the evil. So what I've said here in the outline, number one, is first of all, resisting evil is required in the church. It's required in the church. Not only in myself am I supposed to resist the evil I'm inclined toward, we have to be policing our own membership by resisting evil. Jesus goes through, he explains in Matthew chapter 18, a kind of escalation of discipline among believers. If a brother has caused an offense, has done something wrong to you or to somebody else, and you're aware of it, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go to him alone and try to convince him to make it right. If he won't hear you, then you're to take someone with you and go confront him with a witness to the way you're handling this. And if he still won't, you will eventually have to bring it to the entire church, and the church will hear the case. And if he still won't do what's right, the church has to kick him out. Treat him as a publican and a sinner. Doesn't mean you throw stones at him. It means you've got to treat him as a guy who's not a believer. You've got to assume he's not a believer because he's resistant to doing what he should. That's a process of resisting evil, is it not? Then Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter, what is it, chapter 5? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, he rebukes the church in Corinth because they didn't do that to a disobedient member. Because they didn't resist the evil in their own midst, Paul resists their evil corporately and rebukes them for having failed and says, you got to get this right. You got to do it right. For your sakes and for his. Paul tells in Galatians chapter 2, Paul reports that there came a time where he had to rebuke Peter to his face. He resisted Peter to his face because of Peter's hypocrisy in how he would deal with the Gentile believers. In 1 Timothy, Paul charged Timothy that those who sinned in the church, especially those who are elders in the church, were to be rebuked, quote, in the presence of all, so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning, end quote. Resisting evil is required in the church. Let me read this observation from John MacArthur. He said, quote, when the church stopped preaching God's righteousness, justice, and eternal punishment of the lost, it stopped preaching the fullness of the gospel, and both society and the church have suffered greatly for it. And when the church stopped holding its own members accountable to God's standards and stopped disciplining its own ranks, a great deal of its moral influence on society was sacrificed. One of the legacies of theological liberalism is civil as well as religious lawlessness, end quote. He's absolutely right. Resisting evil is required in the church. Secondly, resisting evil is required in the government. It's the whole point of establishing government, was to resist evil. You ever notice that Jesus and the apostles never once rebuked anyone for serving in the law enforcement or serving in the military? Never once. When this Roman centurion Cornelius was converted in Acts chapter 10, Peter did not tell him, well, first thing you got to do is quit your job. Didn't tell him that. Now, centurion's rank was roughly equivalent to a lieutenant colonel in modern American military. So it's a pretty relatively high-ranking officer. It's a field rank with a significant level of command and command responsibility. There are 7 different centurions mentioned in the New Testament, every one of them treated in a positive context. Every one of them were treated as honorable men. Only one is shown to have actually been converted, and that's Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But all the others are treated respectfully and as honorable men, not like Jesus talked to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Always treated the centurions with honor, as honorable people, at least. And I think that's significant in all of this. Resisting evil was the very purpose for which God established human government. When civil government acts to enforce the law properly, Paul called it, in Romans chapter 13, he called it, quote, a minister, and that's the word diakonos, a deacon of God to you for good. And then he adds, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. The role of government law enforcement and of the military is to execute God's wrath for evil. Of course, government fails when it treats as evil things that are good and treats as good things that are evil. And we're living in a world that's upside down like that right now, in many cases. Jesus, when he says, do not resist the evil person, he is not saying that Christians are to minimize or to excuse or to hide or to otherwise overlook the wrongdoings of others. To do that is not an act of love. It is itself an act of wickedness. It undermines civil justice. It undermines God's righteousness. See, to report a crime is an act of compassion. We get so worried about the criminal that we forget about the victim. We've got to be careful not to do that. To report a crime is an act of compassion. It's an act of righteousness. It's an act of godly obedience. It's also an act of civic responsibility. Arthur Pink, writing in 1974, commented on the shift in U.S. jurisprudence that had gone on at about that time. Used to be they talked about punishing criminals by putting them in prison. They started talking about rehabilitating them in correctional institutions. And they just changed terminology. You're more familiar with rehabilitation in correctional institutions. Pink commented on that. He said this, quote, magistrates and judges were never ordained by God for the purpose of reforming reprobates or pampering degenerates, but to be his instruments for preserving law and law and order by being a terror to evil. The inevitable outcome has been the breakdown of discipline in the home and the creation of, quote, public opinion, end quote, which is mawkish and spineless, end quote. He was right about that. I hate to think what he'd have to say about the situation today. But he's been with the Lord for a while, and so I don't think he's too worried about our situation here at this moment. But coming back to our text, what Jesus means in Matthew 5:39 is that resisting evil is forbidden as an act of individual vengeance. That's what he's going to explain. It's forbidden as an act of individual vengeance when we start looking at the examples that he gives. Romans 12:17, Paul commands never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And then in verse 19, he quotes God's declaration, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It says it twice in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:35 and Psalm 94:1. It's significant, I think, that right after he says that, in the very next chapter of Romans, Paul opens with the discussion of the role of government as God's arm of enforcement of justice for now until Christ returns to impose his justice righteously on the whole world. For right now, we let God impose his justice and satisfy, to a degree, his vengeance through the enforcement of law, which is the purpose of government. And government fails when it fails to enforce law, which is one of the problems with our local DA. We've got to be careful not to make Jesus' words in Matthew 4:39-42 a call to pacifism, nor a call to anarchy. It is specifically a check to personal responses to offenses. He then goes on to use his illustrations, specific, particular violations of things that we think of as our rights. Our right to dignity, to security, to liberty, and to property are the way I'm going to describe these. First of all, regarding violations of one's dignity. It says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, the scriptures demand that we treat one another with kindness and respect, but God knows that we're not always going to be treated that way. We will not always... That may be a surprise to you, that people will not always treat you with dignity and respect and kindness. Now, I suspect, I'm being facetious, I know that that is not a surprise. In fact, Jesus said, if you identify with me, you're guaranteed to be mistreated, persecuted, and abused. He's already said that in this sermon, in verses 10 to 12 of this chapter. Jesus is not talking here about, and it's important to look at the words specifically, he is not talking about how to respond if you get clubbed over the head with a cudgel.
or if you get stabbed with a dagger. Those are different kinds of offenses. In fact, those are wounds. A slap to your right cheek is not a wound. Correct? If you get slapped in the face, you do not need to call an ambulance and take you to the ER. It's a different category of what's going on here. Furthermore, he specifically says if you get slapped on the right cheek. Most people are right-handed. If you wound up and slap somebody across the face with your right hand, you're probably not hitting them on the right cheek. You're hitting them on the left. How are you going to get hit on the right cheek? Either somebody will use their off hand, the weaker hand, and slap you on the right cheek with their left hand, or more likely, it's a backhanded slap. Pow. Give you a backhanded slap across the right cheek with the right hand. The backhanded slap, and first of all, neither of those is going to have quite the same force as a forehanded slap, where you really wind up and put yourself into it. But a backhanded slap is especially insulting. Somebody just backhands you across the chops. Now, it's painful. It stings. But it's really insulting. And in fact, saying if you're slapped on the right cheek may in fact be considered figurative, because anytime somebody gives you a particularly stinging insult, it can be called a slap to the face. We would use that vernacular to describe a stinging insult, right? And so it would have that figurative application at least. The point is, Jesus' point isn't that somebody can beat you up and knock you down and knock you senseless and you're not to fight back. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is we are not to strike back when insulted. This is all about an affront to our dignity. It's insulting. And understand, he's talking to a bunch of people who are really expert at maintaining their dignity. The scribes and the Pharisees. They were really invested in maintaining their dignity. When we're maligned, when we're treated with contempt, we want to fight back. It's our natural reaction. He says, don't. In fact, turn the other cheek. Be willing to tolerate an additional insult, further insult. This is the character of the merciful in action, demonstrating the non-avenging, the non-retaliatory, the humble, gentle spirit of Christ. Now, Jesus strongly resisted evil that was expressed toward others. He never took up his own offense to defend himself from offenses. Peter talked about that. 1 Peter 2:23 says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And the point of this statement, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also, is not, don't ever fight back, don't ever defend yourself from any injury. It is, when your dignity is attacked, when you've been insulted, don't retaliate in kind. Leave the protection and the defense of your dignity to God. He's the judge. Wait for the day when you live and reign with him in glory. It's about your dignity, not about real injury. It's not denying you the right for self-defense. It's not undoing that portion of the law. Let's not read more into it than is there. It's a slap to the face. Secondly, regarding violations of your security. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. First, consider what a shirt and coat are in the Jewish economy. The shirt was a garment like we might call today a nightshirt. It extended to the knees. It was worn next to the skin. Some have described it as underwear. That's not exactly accurate. A man would wear a loincloth under this as well. That's the shirt. It's an undergarment, as it were, that which you wear next to the skin. The coat was the outer cloak. It was not uncommon for people in Jesus' day, the common man in Jesus' day, to own two shirts, but it was very unusual for somebody to own more than one coat. Coat was expensive, and it doubled as a blanket for warmth at night. People were not wealthy, and only the wealthiest of people had more than one coat. But the most important word in this statement that Jesus makes is the word sue. Don't overlook that word. If someone's going to sue you, I think it's a gross error to interpret this passage to mean that you must not resist a thief or a bandit who demands that you surrender your property. Somebody pulls a gun and says, give me your coat. Then you say, sure, take this. You know, take my shirt, take my wallet, take whatever. That's not what it's saying here. That may be the wisest thing to do if he's got a gun at your head, because none of that's worth your life, right? But he's not saying you don't have the right to defend yourself or that you just hand it all over because somebody insists. He's talking about when you are sued in court for an unpaid debt or for a loss that you caused. Because if he's taking you to court, there's the presumption that he has a grievance against you, a legal grievance against you. And Jesus is assuming that the magistrate agrees because he's going to award him your shirt. He sued and demanded your shirt. That there is at least reason to believe you might lose the shirt justly. You may not always agree with the decision of the magistrate, but it's assumed that you really have some debt that you owe him and that you don't have the means to pay it, because if you had other means to pay it, the judge would never award your shirt. That would be kind of a last-ditch way of making right the debt if all other resources have been exhausted. An interesting provision in the Old Testament law, though, according to Exodus 22, verse 27, is ownership of your coat was inviolable. The judge could award the plaintiff everything you owned except your coat. The judge had the authority to award the use of your coat for a few hours, but you had to return it. The guy who he awarded it to would have to return it to you by dark, by nightfall. The specific regulation says, before the sun sets, for that is his only covering, it is his cloak for his body. The judge could not award your coat. He could award everything else, because you needed your coat for protection from the weather. It was your blanket. It was your protection for your body. And if the judge awarded everything you owned, including your shirt, the plaintiff had to be satisfied with that as payment. Now, the law did allow that in the case that a debt was greater than your property could resolve or come close to resolving, then the judge could, in fact, sell you into slavery for a period maximum of 7 years to pay off the debt. Because every seventh year, there was a year of liberty when all slaves and all bonded people were set free. And so if that's just 2 years away, then your slavery could only last for 2 years. If it's 6 months away, it's only 6 months. But if it was just last year, you might have to serve for 7 years. It depends on the nature. It depends on the amount that you owed. But the judge could do that. This is assuming your debt was greater than your property was worth, but not so great that it would require selling you into slavery to pay it. He's suing you for your shirt, the last thing the judge was empowered to give of your property. But he can't take your coat. You have to know a little bit about Jewish law to understand the application, but the people in Jesus' audience all knew all this. The point is that when he says if somebody sues you for your shirt and give him your coat also, part of the point, the primary part of the point, is that we are to pay all legitimate claims against us. If we have a debt, we need to pay it. This was essentially the Jewish law on bankruptcy. Whether or not you believe the court ruled correctly, Jesus doesn't say whether this is a just ruling. He's assuming it's a just ruling because that's the magistrate's job. But the judge's ruling is authoritative, and if he says you got to give him the shirt, then you got to give him the shirt. But Jesus adds, but give him your coat also. Basically what he means by that, you need to be willing to pay more than the judge demanded. Now he might mean that we need to voluntarily give more than required out of remorse or out of generosity, but he probably means we're to go beyond the maximum judgment that the law allowed to do everything we can to satisfy the debt. Even if we think the ruling was unfair, even if it leaves us destitute. So pay all legitimate claims against us. This is, again, this is not giving to a thief whatever he wants. It is paying our debts. The one who would we owed the debt and he had to sue us to get us to pay it. The next illustration was really a thorn in the side of the Jews in Jesus' day. But it's also a challenge to us today. You know, we treat our Constitution sometimes as if it were Scripture. And we vigorously defend what we consider our inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the framers of our founding documents weren't wrong in setting the ideal, but the problem is we don't live in an ideal world. And now I'm not by any means suggesting we shouldn't fight for the defense of the Constitution, because it's the real authority in our country, or it ought to be. But my point, you know, understand slavery and bondage are some of the consequences of the fall. The best that human government can do, the best of human governments, its job ought to be to secure the individual liberty of their citizens and to defend it, and sometimes to secure that liberty for foreigners as well. But just like all other rights, you know, freedom is not to be cherished or protected at the expense of our righteousness or even of a faithful witness. We've got to be careful. And here, Jesus is talking about how we're to respond regarding violations of one's liberty. Violations of our liberty. Whoever forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Now, there was a very specific regulation under Roman law that Jesus is referring to here. The way Rome treated citizens of an occupied nation, one of the specific rules when Roman soldiers were occupying a foreign nation is that a Roman soldier had the authority to conscript a civilian to carry his pack for a melion, a mile, a Roman mile, which is about 140 yards shorter than a mile today, which is pretty much irrelevant. But that's as far as he could require you to carry it. If you were going about your business, whatever you were doing that day, and a Roman soldier walked by and he was tired and he decided he wanted to make you carry his pack, he could tell you, carry my pack, and you'd have to do it. You would have to stop whatever you're doing, leave whatever you were carrying, take up his pack, however heavy it might be, and carry it for him for that mile. After you've got it, taken it a mile down the road, you can hand it back to him, or he can conscript somebody else to carry it further, and then you can make your way back, hike back to where you were to resume whatever you're doing. This was not a crippling burden, but it was often a significant inconvenience, right? And you can imagine just how much you would resent it if it were an occupying army forcing you to carry the pack that carried his equipment and weapons that they were using to enforce their law on you. That would really be galling. And that's how the Israelites interpreted that and understood it. It was a hated reminder of their oppression. Now, what we've got to be careful not to do is to use this verse to argue something. Let me make a very practical application for us today. Does this then mean that we need to submit to vaccine mandates because the law says? No. I submit that it does not. For more reasons than one. For one thing, our governing authority is not the president and it is not the governor. Our governing authority is the Constitution of this country. And the governor and the president serve at the pleasure of the people. And the people have the right and even the responsibility to kick out of office any official who abrogates to himself the authority to disregard the Constitution. Because our Constitution is our governing authority. When Paul talks about the powers that be in Romans chapter 13, you got to remember in our case, it's kind of unique because the powers that be are not the people who hold office. It's the Constitution that establishes the office. And it's we, the people, who are actually in authority. And so we've got to keep that in mind. Now, a case, I think, even now, a very strong case is being made that I would hope would win in the courts, and it's winning in some of the lower courts, that vaccine mandates are illegal. They are against the law. The government is trying to impose something that is contrary to our Constitution and is illegal. I think it's the case that should be made. And I think it's a winning case, whether or not it actually wins. But this command by Jesus, see, this command by Jesus has nothing to do with a thug illegally forcing you to do what he wants, which is, I think, an apt parallel to the vaccine mandates. It's the government acting like a thug illegally trying to force you to do what they want, to submit. Now, whether or not you've got a vaccine, I don't care. It comes right down to it. What I resent is somebody telling me I've got to get it. And I'm not going to do it. For another thing, vaccine mandates are not the same as carrying a pack for a mile. The vaccine is injecting into your body a substance of dubious value at great potential risk to health and life, not to mention some other issues that I won't bother raising here because vaccines aren't my point. My point is that vaccine mandates are irrelevant to this issue because Jesus isn't talking about that. Jesus is talking about submitting to legal infringement. Number one, we should submit to legal infringement. This is not a legal infringement of our liberty. And you know, you submit to legal infringement of your liberty every time you get in your car and buckle your seatbelt because the law says you have to. Every time you come up to a corner and stop at a stop sign, you're submitting to legal infringement of your right. Yeah, it delays you to sit at a traffic light for a couple of minutes, but I'm in a hurry. So what? Ultimately, there's a legal infringement on your right. You submit to that. It's temporary. It's not particularly onerous. And so there are things that we have to do. It's a part of working together and living in an ordered society. Submitting to temporary, brief, not too onerous, legal infringements on our rights. In the particular case Jesus mentions, it couldn't extend more than a mile. It couldn't last more than about an hour if you walk really slow. Okay, to carry it there and then hike back. Further, out of generosity, he says we should be willing to double the legal maximum. Just be generous. Say, hey, I'll carry it another mile. It's all right. Double the legal maximum. The main point that Jesus is making is what we must not do is fight every little infringement on our liberty. You know, God promised us an eternity with him. He did not guarantee us a life here in a free and peaceful society. We got to make sure we come to grips with that truth as we watch a free and peaceful society crumble. Finally, in verse 42, Jesus instructs us regarding violations to one's property. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Again, Jesus is not saying you must constantly give away anything anybody wants. But we do need to remember that nothing truly belongs to us. Everything that we have is ultimately God's, and we are but stewards of whatever he has entrusted to us. And so if we cling to it so ferociously that we think we can't live without this thing, then we probably have a wrong view of things and who we are and who God is, because it's all his. But as far as other people are concerned, we do have a right to keep what we possess. We have a right to defend our property. We can defend our property from thieves. We can use what is ours as we choose. We can dispose of it as we see fit. Jesus' words here are actually it's not a two-part instruction, it's a single principle stated positively and negatively. Give to him who asks, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. We're to be generous rather than selfish, stated for 1 and 2. We're to be generous, not selfish, and we're to be compassionate, not unconcerned. Don't be so vigorous in our defense of our stuff and our property that we're not willing to be generous and helpful and compassionate. What we must not do is interpret this text as if Jesus is undermining criminal justice. He's condemning personal selfishness that's characteristic of false religionists and that were in his audience that very day. Followers of Christ who are citizens of his kingdom, which is what this is about in this sermon, are not to hold grudges. We're not to be defensive. We're not to be vengeful or spiteful. We're to die to self and live like Christ. We're to be willing to forfeit our so-called rights in this life for the joy set before us, laying up treasures in heaven rather than clinging to things on this earth. This is just another way of expressing that principle that he's been driving at all along. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the principles we can learn from it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to understand how to apply some of these things in a practical way in our lives, that we might live in a way that would demonstrate you and your Son in us, that others would look at us and see Christ. Forgive us for the times that our own selfish self-will shows through. Pray that you would help us to represent Christ well in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.